History is filled, beloved, with stories and occasions of Christians, men and women of God, whose lives bear witness to the grace of God that endures throughout the ages. Men and women, by the way, most of us may know very little or nothing about when we come across their stories. And yet people who demonstrate steadfastness in an unfailing savour throughout very trying circumstances. One such individual is a man called John Henry Yates. A man that we have come across already this day because we've sung one of his hymns. His parents originally came from England. They immigrated to New York State, where John himself was born in 1837. When you look at John's childhood in those very early years, it was anything but easy for him. I often would see myself as a child as being accident prone. That was the accusation put upon me as a kid growing up. You're always falling over and you're hurting yourself. I don't know if Caleb has inherited my mantle in that respect, but maybe in some respects he has. But nothing compares really to what this individual John went through in childhood and in adulthood. At the age of 7, he fell from a high set of stone steps in a hotel. Remember the year which he was born, by the way, and the medical restrictions there would have been compared to our own age. He fractured his skull. He remained unconscious for quite a long time. There was very touch and go as to if he would make it, but he made a recovery and quite a remarkable one. However, 3 years later, when his family were traveling by ship, they encountered a ferocious storm. So powerful and ferocious the storm was that it struck the ship so hard that John, as a 10-year-old, was thrown across the deck, breaking his leg. So, I mean, that's only 3 years from the fractured skull, and yet he still lived. At the age of 16, and during a school play, I don't know how it happened, but he accidentally fell on an open double-edged knife. Why there was an open double-edged knife around at that time, freely available, I don't know, but these were the circumstances, and while at the time it was very serious, you can sort of look back and think, poor man, the things which he endured. He pierced his right lung. For 3 weeks, his life was in the balance, but he made it. And still he lived. He had an interest in his early years in... don't worry, Victoria, I'll let you work away with the phone there. He had an interest in poetry, in writing as a young man. I think his mother was someone that encouraged him to be active in these things. There was a talent that was spotted and that was seen. And so after the age of 16, along with his usual work, I think he worked in retail with shoes and clothes with his father as a family business. He began to write poems and songs and hymns. And actually, as things were, his songs and his hymns began to be sung across America, especially within churches. He served as a lay preacher. He was a believer. I assume his confession of Christ was early in his childhood. And he took up the mantle as a lay preacher. He preached across many Methodist churches in which he would often share his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and would think back to his childhood and all the way which the Lord had preserved him, but yet his greater trial was yet to come. In 1878, when there was an outbreak of diphtheria in the area, he lost his wife and his two sons, all in the space of 1 week. 1 week. And I guess even for him, for this man, John Henry Yates, that when he thinks back to the child and the tribulations he had then, nothing compares to the agony and the suffering he knew in losing his wife and his family in such a short frame of time. Eventually, he remarried and he continued to testify of the goodness and the grace of God in his life, the Lord upholding him and keeping him through unspeakable situations and trials. His most enduring hymn is the one that we sang at the outset of our service this afternoon, "Encamped Along the Hills of Light, Ye Christian Soldiers, Rise." And what was the theme of that chorus? Faith is the victory. It's one thing for a believer to speak in a sort of indefinite manner of walking by faith. But really, when you're faced with all the things this individual had to endure, it really holds a lot more truer that faith is the victory that overcomes this world and all the trials that come with it. As we come to this portion of scripture here, I trust it will become clear as to why I'm incorporating this title of this hymn that is most fitting. And essentially, I draw your attention to the opening sentence. We have this same spirit of faith. This same spirit of faith. It's that theme Paul develops in the course of these three verses. Faith is the victory. Beloved, there are a few things to leave with you as we look at the word of God and the gospel this afternoon. First of all, faith which springs from God's written word. That's the first thing I want you to understand. I know, as I probably have said many times in the church here, that one of the problems and the perplexities of modern day Christianity is the terminology it uses. And even in our own conservative reform circles, it can be very easy to speak of words and phrases and expressions without really understanding what you mean by them. So what is it to live by faith? And what is it to cry and to say, Lord, increase my faith? And what is it when you go alongside another believer who goes through hardships and difficulties and you say to them, well, trust the Lord, but what is this? How do you see it? How do you understand it? What does it mean for us? You know, the Bible always furnishes the answer to those questions. And as we look at what it is to have saving faith, and then the life of the Christian in their believing faith and their walk in faith, it is paramount to understand that it's faith that springs and originates in the Word of God alone. Because how can it originate from anything else? I'm not making this up, I'm simply explaining what the Word of God is teaching us here in verse 13. And that's why we read what we do in verse 13. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written. And as I shall try to demonstrate, you've got to draw the connection between what Paul is saying here. We've got this same spirit of faith, worked by the Spirit of God, this principle of faith, but it's according to the written Word of God and according to a promise nestled in the Word of God. That, in a nutshell, is what he's saying in that verse. But we'll look at it a bit more. It seems, from what we can tell in scripture here, that the Apostle Paul is returning back to an earlier theme that he's introduced in verse 1. What is that? He says, we've received this ministry, and he says this, we faint not. Now that's been developed. We've gone through what that means and other related truths into where up to verse 12. But I believe he's going back to that now. So he's saying, as a Christian minister and as a preacher of the Word of God and as Christians and as people who know and love the Lord, we don't faint. Now, if there's a problem around that subject, because people are going to say, well, that's one thing saying it, but what about the hardships that come? Paul, what about your sufferings? What about your setbacks? Because he documents them in the earlier verses when he speaks about persecution and trouble and so on. But he means it. I'm not going to faint. One thing to claim that we're not going to faint, one thing to explain why not. So that's what he's doing here. All of our lives understand what it means to have weakness in it. We confess it, we admit it, we know it's true. Put to one side even the peculiar trials which come with the Christian ministry or being a Christian and persecution that might come your way. Just the general struggling and the wrestling and the hardships that come in a spiritual warfare. And then we look around and we say, but what about all those that seem to have fainted and seem to have fallen and seem to have disappeared on the face of the earth in terms of Christian things? How do you answer that? How do I guard myself about not fainting in that way? You can think back to maybe a time when your step was nearly almost gone. You'd nearly given it up in a human sense. And you've never admitted that to someone, never come around to confessing that, but it's been in your heart and it's weighed you down. And you come like Paul and you say, but yet the Bible says we don't faint. But why? Why? Well, here it is in the Word of God. Because we are girded, we are strengthened, we are fortified, we are enabled by the Word of God that is our strength and our hope for all the ages to come. That's what he's saying. We having the same spirit of faith. And what he's doing there, he's talking about believers in the past, the need to stand true now, but it's according to something, as it is written. So now Paul is quoting scripture. If you read your margin, you'll probably find out where he's quoting from, or you know it already. It's Psalm 116, verse 10. He's quoting the Psalm of David. Not only does that remind you that as part of your Christian life, should you call upon the Psalms in great need. I think there's a good authority to do that by what Paul is doing here. But also it reminds us that Paul understands what David was talking about. Psalm 116, verse 10 reads this. The psalmist said, I believed, therefore have I spoken, I was greatly afflicted. And that's what Paul quotes, doesn't he, in verse 13. We've got the same spirit of faith according as David wrote those words. In other words, the faith that David had is my faith. The stand that David could take, I take. David had his own unique set of struggles and circumstances. But David, even though he did know troubles and tribulations and his own folly and his own sin, he could say, I believed, therefore have I spoken. And I'm saying the same, Paul says, and we all say the same. That's why we faint not. Go back to the psalmist there and you read Psalm 116. Read it in your own time. Look at the building up to verse 10. Expressions such as this. The sorrows of death compassing me about, the psalmist says. Trouble and sorrow finding me. That looks like a bleak picture, isn't it? David, so if you don't read all the psalms in their context, sometimes it can be quite worrisome. Such a dark, such a depressing picture that can be built up. Sorrows of death compassing me. Man, that's very solemn. And no help, it seems, trouble finding me. But David in that psalm, he says, but the Lord preserves me. He holds up my path. He holds up my way. The Lord keeps me. And in that same psalm, he says, the Lord kept my feet from falling. I didn't keep myself. The Lord kept me. In other words, nothing was easy about his pilgrim walk. The grace of God within enabled him to believe the word of God. David knew the word, understood the covenant promise. And he says, I believed, and therefore I speak. What does that mean? He means, I believe, therefore I testify. I speak of it. I'm not ashamed to praise him and testify of him. And that's what Paul is saying here. I think he's quoting it and then applying it to his own preaching ministry. But also what he's saying is this. Just like David and just like all the saints of God before and all that shall be, we believe him and his word. And therefore, we cannot but speak of him and his word. You ask me the question, what is it, the faith that overcomes this world? It springs and it is rooted and it originates in the word of God. And here is the practical lesson for us in our Christianity this afternoon. Know the word of God. Know it. Remember it. Recite it. Read it. Fill your lives with it. Call upon it. Pray over the word of God so that you too can speak of a faith that gives the victory. To believe and therefore to speak of that which we believe and not be ashamed. But also secondly, faith which is secure in God's resurrecting power. Not just faith which springs from the word of God, but faith which is secure in the resurrecting power of God the Father. And that's what verse 14 is all about. It continues from verse 13. Knowing that he... So I believed. Now what Paul is doing now, he's going to develop the very things he believes because they're rooted in the word of God. So he says, this is what I know. These things I know to be true. I know that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. We need to get to the bottom of what these words are teaching here. It's another reason, as I said, it's one reason not to faint. That the word of God is teaching us this paramount truth of what our knowledge of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is all about. Remember one of Paul's characteristics in his writings is always to remind people, whether they're Christian or not, what can be known. and known for sure. And not to have any doubt about it, I mentioned it in passing this morning, the undeniable truth of the gospel. And at this point, he's urging the church to remember that we know that God has raised up the Lord Jesus Christ. But do we? And is that how we live? Is that how our Christianity operates? You see, this is the challenge of the Word of God. Paul knew it, and such was the knowledge that filled and moved his heart and life that he was this different man and person, because this is what he knew. And it couldn't be denied, and it couldn't be argued, and it couldn't be refuted. And it compelled every part of his life to be the man of God that he was, all to be that person, to be a young person, an older person that lives for Christ. Because we know what God has done. He's raised him up, verse 14, and shall raise up us also with him. Under this, therefore, a number of lessons come to mind, namely that the same divine power is at work. I know this is a simple thought, but it's a very important one. It's the comparison here. He which raised up the Lord Jesus is not going to stop short when it comes to us. That's essentially what is being said here. He that raised the Son of God will raise us. As sure as he has risen from the dead, as sure is the resurrection of the saints in glory. His is the pledge of ours. That's what he's saying here. And this is what he arms himself with. Now, what is the practical importance of this? Well, it's all-encompassing. Even though it means dying for the Lord, because for Paul it would mean that, and for many of the apostles it did, and many of the early Christians. And for us today, well, we're quite sure it's probably not going to be that, but it may be, could be, we don't know. But whether it's that, or whether it's a John Yates and the trials he went through, or just hardships of being a Christian in the first place, of our witness and testimony. But yeah, what is that? What are these things? That's what the end of the chapter really is all about. We've got our hardships and trials, but really, what is that in comparison to the eternal weight of glory? Well, and he's building towards that crescendo by getting the people of God back to this place. This God, the only God who raised his Son, he'll raise us. This means that the truth of the resurrection, which is in Christ, must always be a means to stir us. And that's why we don't faint. That's why. The other thought from this is that our life is inseparably joined to our Lord Jesus. I dealt with that a lot more in detail last week, so please see last week for further reference to this point. But just to reiterate the things that I was saying there, our union with the Saviour, which is it's a vital union, it's a life-giving union, it's an invisible spiritual union, it's an indissoluble union, it can't be divided. We are inseparably in Christ, he's the head, we are the body. All of it has application here. He raised up Jesus. He'll raise up us also by Jesus. What is especially in view here is that what is true for Paul was true for David and is true for us. That's the thought. Irrespective of the perspective, you know, David looking ahead and Paul looking at that moment and us looking back. It's all rooted in the Lord Jesus. The benefits, beloved, listen to this. The gospel benefits are not lessened or removed because of distance or time. The same power, the same impact, the same fruit, because it's the same God. And that's why we faint not. And that's why faith is the victory. Because that's what our faith is in him and his glorious work. And then lastly, faith, which is settled in God's sovereign design. The more I think about verse 15, the more I am incredibly touched by these words, and I want you to be as well. And therefore, I'm praying the Lord would give me the help to teach you understand what this means. He says in verse 15, for all things are for your sakes. That would be a good spot quiz. I'm not going to do it on the sort of second to last meeting and suddenly get you to say something out loud and embarrass all of us here this afternoon, but you can just do it in your mind or however is best for you. But the question is that, what is for their sakes? What does that mean? All things are for your sakes. Now, again, the way in which we are going to answer this question is to look at the surrounding verses and other scriptures to help us. To answer this primarily, we need to remember the rest of the text. That the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, overflow or redound or superabound to the glory of God. So again, what is that? It means this. The end of all things is God's glory. The chief end of our existence is glorifying God. Verse 7 of our passage, the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. He's using clay vessels, and we know what we're like, and we know what we're subject to, but he's glorified in doing what people think could never be done, using people, using us. Well, it's the same theme here. It's all to bring glory to God. Now factor in the context. Paul has spoken of suffering, hasn't he? Paul has spoken of persecution, common to the Christian faith. He's talking about not fainting. He's talking about not despairing, not being in distress. That's all that is in Paul's mind. And then you bring it all together. So what have you got? You've got on one hand suffering, persecution, trouble, trials. You've got the other hand, the glory and the honor and the praise of Almighty God. And what verse 15 is this. It's the coming together of this. Those two themes. And the application. All of that is for your sake. We want to know how it happens. It doesn't mean this. And I trust that you don't think this. But if you do, I'm sorry to shatter your thoughts. But I'm quite confident you don't think this. It doesn't mean this, that the Christian is the center of the universe. Okay? It doesn't mean that. It's not everything is for you because you're so wonderful. Let's get that out of our minds, out of our thoughts. The best way to really get the answer is to cross-reference other scriptures. Here's one that will help you. Philippians 1 verse 12. Paul said this, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." And Paul could speak to that lovely church we're thinking about this morning in Philippi. And he says, you know, things that have happened to me, my troubles, my setbacks, my afflictions. It's not about me and Paul and me being the center of the Christian church. Not a bit of it. It's about this. It's about everything happening. And listen, I willingly place myself under the hand of God if the kingdom of God advances. Whatever it is, Lord, whatever it will be, if it will be for the kingdom of God. And if that will mean me growing in grace and going on with God, if it's for me in that respect, so be it, Lord. That's one helpful text. Romans 8:28, we read together. Again, we know. Remember Romans 8:28? The key aspect to some extent is that beginning. We know we're not hoping all things work together for good. We're not speculating. We're not weighing up statistics and saying there's a good chance, you know, it all works out well. We know it. It's amazing, isn't it? We know what? Okay. We know all things work together for good. Again, let's make sure our thinking is correct. As much as we might like to think that this verse means that God works it all out just to make us happy, let's make sure that our understanding is more scriptural. God works all things in his sovereign design. That includes the calamity, the sins, the backslidings, that which he permits and allows, and all that is subject to his designs and his decrees. It's mind-boggling. All things. Now, what is the whole broad setting of Romans 8? It's the whole gospel economy. It's the redemption we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is doing what no one else can do. remember the working together, I think I dealt with this in the past, the idea of the Greek word is to God who brings and brings everything. He works it in and synchronizes it and times it together. Every event, every moment, every detail, every thought, every action, everything. God working it together for good. That's his good, his glory, his kingdom, and that which has a spiritual benefit towards us, because it is to them that love God. It is for the eventual gospel good of our soul, even if at the time it hurts and we don't understand why. Again, another text before we come to our own one that we're looking at. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 6, Paul says this: "And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation." Don't get many preachers saying that, do you? "Whether we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is the effectual in the enduring of the same of sufferings which we also suffer. And whether we comfort it, it is for your consolation and salvation." And the whole thought there is that when you're afflicted and you're knowing consolation, you can benefit others. That's what Paul did. That's what our text is saying. This is a great design. And so we come to verse 15. All things, that means all the hardships, all the difficulties, all the sufferings. Paul's dealt with them, that are peculiar to the Christian faith especially. But we could probably be broader here and say everything that comes to pass. All things are for your sakes. What does that mean? To bring you closer to him. To take away the dross, the rubbish, what you don't need, to refine you, perfect you, and present you as that spotless bride before the Lord of glory. Because out of this, God creates a thankful, glad, and faithful people who do not walk as the world does. And that's why faith is the victory, because out of this furnace, our faith is refined. And out of this set of great and hard difficulties that at times we don't know what to do with, we're armed with this great truth, which is confirmed in the word of the living God. All that he does, and all that he permits, and all that he designs, and all that he decrees, is for the good of his people, and is for the glory and the praise of his name. And so we demonstrate our Christianity, our gospel, by walking by faith. And not by sight. And that's why faith is the victory. And that's what overcomes the world. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray.